Well, I want to welcome you to what we call Unit 2 of our study of the Book of Acts. The first 8 sessions focused on Peter and Philip, but the second session will introduce us to probably one of the most phenomenal minds that ever walked the earth, our friend Paul. But also, whenever we enter the Word of God, we should always do it armed with the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our hearts for a moment. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for your spirit, which we ask you, Father, to open our hearts and lives to what you have here for us as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. Well, we are in session 9 of our review of Acts, and we're going to be focusing on 2 chapters, chapters 13 and 14. Which will include, among other things, what's called the first missionary journey, first of 3. You may recall in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gave us all his marching orders. He says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It's interesting, that could be just figures of speech, and yet we tend to see them as concentric circles. From chapters 8 through 12, we're going to explore in all Judea and in Samaria. And of course, we're now going to go into that portion of the book that literally takes them to the uttermost part of the earth. And there is actually some documents that imply that Paul may have even made it to Britain, because the fact that the word part is in singular is in the Constitution of Scotland, strangely enough, I discover. In any case, the gospel has, where we are now, the gospel has gone to Judea and Samaria. So beginning with this chapter, we're going to see movement to literally the uttermost part of the earth. And the point of this is that you and I are still in that part of the process. The book of Acts doesn't really end at chapter 28. The book of Acts actually finishes with chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And we need to realize that we're still part of that expansion. We're still part of that missionary journey. And so, Acts 1, Philip and Peter, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And in Acts 2, of course, Paul, to the uttermost part of the earth. And we're going to specifically be dealing with a region that's called Galatia. That may not mean a lot to us as an old word, but it's really the Celts and the Gauls, if you will, and it is a terrifying place. So much so, we'll discover that Mark, young Mark, decided he would rather go home. So we'll get into all that. It's interesting to see the parallels between our two units. This isn't just an arbitrary division on our part. The first 12 chapters, we have Jerusalem at the center. We have Peter as the chief figure. And they go out as far as Samaria. The word is rejected by the Jews of the homeland. Peter is imprisoned. There's a judgment, closes with the judgment on Herod himself. In the second unit, Antioch will be the center. And don't be confused, there's two Antiochs. We're talking about Antioch of Syria, which becomes the main center for the Gentile outreach. And there's another Antioch in Pisidia that we'll encounter, but don't get those two confused. Paul, of course, is the chief figure for the remainder of this book, and he goes all the way to Rome in chapter 28. The word is rejected again, but now it's being rejected by the Jews of the dispersion. Paul will be imprisoned. And, of course, there'll be judgment on the Jews, is sort of the flavor. The parallel between the two units I thought was striking. And I'm always fascinated as I see the evidence of deliberate design in the text itself. One of the things that Luke emphasizes throughout his gospel and the book of Acts is that the source of the unrest, the uprisings, is the Jewish leadership. It isn't the Christians. It isn't the traditional enemies, as you think of the church. The Jews themselves are the adversaries in most of these cases, and it seems that Luke is making that point to the Roman authorities. There are also parallels that are striking between the ministries of Peter and Paul, because Peter has his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, lame man is healed in chapter 3, Simon the sorcerer was encountered in chapter 8, there was the influence of his shadow alluded to there, and the laying on the hands, and Peter is actually worshipped. He, of course, doesn't permit that. But they attempt it, and Tabitha is raised from the dead, and Peter is in prison. We'll encounter in this coming unit a parallel with Paul. His first sermon will be in chapter 13. The lame man will be healed there also. There will be a sorcerer introduced as a key figure in chapter 13. There's an influence of a handkerchief, which is sort of parallel to the influence of the shadow in chapter 5. There's the laying on of hands in each case. Paul is worshipped just as Peter, or at least they try to. Eutychus is raised, and Paul ends up being imprisoned. So there is a parallelism that you can't miss as we go forward in the study. Now, we think of him as Saul of Tarsus. It may be useful to get a little focus on the importance of this city. In the ancient world, it was a very prime city. It was a free Greek city, and it received its liberty from Mark Antony, and it received the title of Metropolis of Cilicia, which is, as well as other privileges, it was conferred upon them by Caesar Augustus. It had the great university of its time. It surpassed even Athens and Alexandria. That surprised me to discover, but that apparently its dominance is really very critical to our perspective here. So its origin from Greece having been founded by an Argean colony. Now, Saul, of course, was raised there. His father and mother were Hebrews, of course. Pharisees, by the way, not Sadducees. They were so deep in the Hellenistic culture, that's rather surprising, but they were clearly of a Pharisaical background, even though they were raised in what's called a Hellenistic culture, Jews living within the Greek cultural setting. Yet they send him, their son, to Jerusalem to study under none other than Gamaliel himself, probably the most prominent figure in Judaism of the time. And so Saul is a Pharisee to the core. We need to remember that. He apparently was a member of the Sanhedrin, which raises a number of other issues. That implies he probably was married, but we suspect that he was a widower. Those are just conjectures from scholars who have gleaned what they can from the records. Now, the Sanhedrin, though, governed not just over Jerusalem. It governed over all Judaism, and so that was where he had his source of authority. As we study Paul, of course, here we find him after his conversion, because we looked at that earlier, but we need to recognize there were some missing years here that many people don't realize. From between Jerusalem, when it was the leadership, and when Antioch emerges to be the leadership. Because Saul returns to Damascus, escapes to Jerusalem, and then returns to Tarsus. But in that era, there are some missing years. And between the Damascus Road apprehension and Jerusalem was apparently at least 3 years. And we infer from other remarks that he apparently spent part of those in Arabia. Later on, when Barnabas goes to track Paul down, he goes back to Tarsus to find him. But there's a 3-year gap here that is a subject of a lot of conjectures by scholars. At least 2 years of those 3 apparently were spent in Arabia. The Sinai Desert preparation was a pattern of God, for obviously in both Moses and Elijah had a similar experience, and apparently Paul did also. Because Paul insists in his writings that what he preaches, he got directly from Jesus. That obviously didn't happen in just the episode on the Damascus Road. It happened subsequently, but apparently it was face-to-face. So when would that have occurred? Well, apparently, interestingly enough, in Arabia. And there are many that remind us that the real Mount Sinai is in Midian, a region that we associate today with Arabia, of course. It's interesting that God never uses for great work of interpreting his kingdom any man who has not been definitely called and spiritually trained. And I think we need to be very, very sensitive to that as we go forward. We're also going to notice as we move into this that Antioch of Syria emerges here as a major headquarters. It was the third greatest city after Rome and Alexandria. Rome and Alexandria were very prominent in the world in those days, but Antioch is right behind them. Seleucus Nicator, one of Alexander's greatest generals, and he founded the Seleucid dynasty of the Greek kings of Syria and others, he built the city of Antioch in 300 B.C. as the capital of the Syrian Empire. So Antioch enjoys all kinds of unequaled privileges, natural and geographical ones. So it rose to be known as the Queen of the East. It's interesting to notice as we go that the work is really going to be Antioch-centered more than Jerusalem. Jerusalem didn't become a really missionary-oriented city. Antioch did, especially for the outreach to the Gentiles. So just let's jump in, chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, and which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Barnabas, of course, is this a very key figure we're going to encounter here. He was a Levite. He had a very prime property on Cyprus that he sold and gave the proceeds to the church. We also have Simeon that's called Niger, and that means in Nigeria. Very possibly, he may have been the one forced by the Romans to bear the cross of Jesus. We have Lucius of Cyrene. He also would be a black person, African. It could be, he could be the same as referred to in the epistle to the Romans. He may have been one of the Cypriots by whom the gospel was first brought to Antioch that we have an allusion back there in chapter 11. And then we have Manaen, which about which we don't know a great deal. He apparently was brought in the royal court as a foster brother of Herod, interestingly enough, the Tetrarch, and he's now occupying a higher honor than his Herod himself by being a member of God's kingdom. And then, of course, we have Saul himself. And there are many people who study the life of Saul that suspect that he may have been the most brilliant mind that ever walked the earth, other than, of course, our Lord. Here he's listed as Saul. He'll be forthcoming. He'll be listed as Paul, the teacher. Not yet an apostle, really. I'll show you why we say that, because we usually measure that from the first miracles of his first missionary journey. So here he's still called Saul, if you will. Moving on to verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice who does the calling, the Holy Spirit himself. How did he do that? We don't know. But it's clear that it is unambiguously asserted there. For the work that I have called him. Sent by the Holy Ghost, not ordained by the church. This is by the Holy Ghost himself. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, there's many different views about this laying on of hands. Some people think it's somehow mystical. Other scholars feel it's just a way of the church partnering with them to which they were called. And there are different views on that, but it could be simply as much that they're implying a partnership that the church is behind them, will hold them up in prayer, and so forth. And I can remember very vividly when it was Hal Lindsey that really encouraged us to make our hobby our profession. And I can remember a whole group of Christians there in Orange County came together one evening and to commit themselves and pray with us and laid hands on. But it was really the point that they were going to support us in prayer, and they did. And, of course, you know the story, so it goes on. So verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Antioch isn't quite on the coast. Seleucia is the coastal city, and so it's the seaport for Antioch. And so they go from Antioch to the eastern edge of the island known as Cyprus. So this is going to lead to the mission to the Galatians, Paul and Barnabas sent out by the Antioch church, along with John Mark, who's accompanying him so far. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. John Mark is in view here. That may confuse many. His name was John Mark. We know him as Mark. That's the young man that's with him here. Being Jewish, they always started in the synagogues. That is their pattern. That will change later, but that is their pattern. The Jews first, and then the Greek, if you will. Salamis is the Grecian capital of Cyprus. It's on the east side. And Cyprus had two capitals. The other was the Roman capital called Paphos, and that's where they're going to go subsequently. But they always start at the synagogue. And John Mark, of course, is with them. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, that is on the west end, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or the son of Jesus is what their name would imply. Paphos, of course, is the Roman capital, and that's where the proconsul resided on the west side. It's about 100 miles long on the shore, so that's quite a trek. They get to the west end of this, and they encounter this character. Now, in the Greek, the Bar-Jesus, it's a son of Jesus. And this guy goes by two names, Bar-Jesus and Elymas, which is his Arabic name. He is trying to apparently hide his Jewish nationality. But in any case, he's a bad apple here. So they encounter this guy, and Bar-Jesus will be struck blind. And the governor believes from Paphos on. And so Saul adopts his first convert's name, which is Paul. It also means small, so he may have had many motives for doing that. We just speculate. But this is where John Mark loses his nerve. he ends up wanting to go home to mama. Now, the mother of Mark is a very wealthy gal, and it's some of her facilities that we see evident in the Gospels. So John Mark comes from a wealthy background. And I color this only this way because Paul really is upset. He feels a sense of betrayal by this young man fading back. And that creates a major tension between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas is his uncle. And so they peel off ultimately. Paul will later on in his ministry get reconciled with Mark. In fact, in his final days, he asks Mark to come join him. So Mark re-earns his spurs. And Mark does earn his role here, if you will, because he becomes the amanuensis, or like the secretary of Peter. And he translates the Aramaic into the Greek for Peter and gives us the second gospel that we know is the Gospel of Mark. It's really his editorial work on Peter's work. Now, Paul is going to be preaching to the Jews, and that stirs up all kinds of opposition. And they stayed there quite a while, getting to verse 7, which was the deputy of the country, this Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, this guy is a deputy. That is a term that actually is a proconsul. The Emperor Augustus divided the Roman provinces into senatorial and imperial ones, and the former were governed by proconsuls. That is a title that never was even given to Pilate, Festus, or Felix in the New Testament. They were but procurators and subordinate administrators of unsettled and imperial military provinces. So this guy's a senior guy, and he's hungry for the word of God. And so it's interesting to realize that Cyprus was directly under the Roman Senate, so this is a big deal. He's the first Gentile convert on their first missionary journey, so he's kind of a milestone. That's why many scholars suspect there may be some relationship between his name, Paulus, and Paul adopting his alternate rendering here. And all this, by the way, is confirmed by archaeology. There's an inscription of both title and name found on a coin in 52 AD in Cyprus, by the way. It's just an incidental thing. Sir William Ramsay also uncovered evidence that his entire family became prominent Christians after this event. But Elymais and the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So we have this mischief maker, a son of Satan, in effect. Elymais is trying to hide his Jewish background. And the Arabic name there implies the all-knowing one, the wise one, hiding his nationality. So he deliberately tries to obstruct the word of God from the most senior Roman official in the area. And here you get a glimpse of Paul. Paul doesn't mess around. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and from this point on he'll be called Paul in the text, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. The word Paul, by the way, does mean small or little, and most people just assume that's why he adopted that, changing his Hebrew for a Roman name. So Paul said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" He doesn't mess around here. He lays it out there. Child of the devil. You know, that's quite a title. The Spirit of God never used that of just ordinary non-believer. This is something more malicious than just someone who is an unbeliever. And the most severest words in the Bible are reserved for those who stand between man and the truth and those who stand between man and God. There's no greater place of jeopardy than to be in that situation. Now, it's interesting. There are 8 woes, not on sinning men, but on false teachers. That's a totally different kind of category. We see comparisons with Jannes and Jambres withstanding Moses before the Pharaoh of Egypt that Paul writes when he writes in 2 Timothy 3. The opposition of the supernatural and the occult is one of the gravest perils threatening the Christian faith. There are very serious studies to emphasize this, that most of us, even as Christians and even as biblically knowledgeable students, probably underestimate the influence of the occult in our culture, in our politics, in our authorities, that behind the scenes there's very, very powerful, malevolent beings And we need to understand that. I don't want to derail the study to get into much of that, but just to raise a caution flag here for us to be sensitive to the fact that the occult is not just some people who are misguided. That isn't just a form of unbelief. No, no, it's a form of allegiance that's terrifying. Moving on, verse 11. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. This is Paul continuing attacking our adversary here. Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. He was already blind spiritually, but Paul nails him. And this is, in a sense, his first miracle. And so many scholars mark his being an apostle by that point on. This is his first miracle, and he actually makes him literally blind. Now, he's just blind for a season, it says. That seems to open the door, at least, for repentance. And that's exciting. That's a possibility. That's not always there. But here it certainly is. He has an opportunity for repentance. And so this miracle is his first miracle. So that shows that Paul is more than just a teacher. He's obviously brilliant. He has had the best education in the Greek schools. He's had the best education in the Hebrew schools. He's got an incredibly effective mind. And we'll see. Many people regard the Epistle to the Romans one of the most profound pieces of writing in existence. But he's more than that. He's actually supernaturally gifted here. And then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This is where John Mark says, as far as the Galatians, thanks, but no thanks. Now, we can be critical of John Mark, but we also need to understand that this region was terrifying. These are rough dudes. The fact that they're going into this territory preaching this controversial point of view is we need to understand that John Mark may have had some justification for us for backing away. This is tough turf. Paul and his company, I like the way he puts that, they left Cyprus. Barnabas is now in the background, and he will later visit again and spend some time there. But this was his original home. And, of course, John, as I say, is John Mark, which his departure offends Paul. And it's noticed that it's Paul and company. Paul now is beginning to be recognized as the leader here. He's the head guy. Perga is the principal metropolis in Pamphylia. It's situated on the river Costrus, about 7 miles north of Altea, and we'll take a look at this here on a map here. So they've come from Antioch to the east coast, crossed the 100 miles to Memphis, and they're now on the coast. And this is a region that we call Galatia. It's a region that today would be associated with Turkey. When the scripture speaks of Asia, it's speaking of it by its Roman provincial name. Asia Minor is what we today would regard as the eastern segment of Turkey, just to give you a flavor of the geography here. They stay quite a while here. Many of the Jews and Gentiles become believers, but a Gentile plot on their lives forces them on, and we'll see that in chapter 14, forthcoming. Why did Mark leave? You know, it's easy to be critical here. He was the son of a rich woman. Some people just regard him as blameworthy. He resented the change in leadership, is one suggestion. I think that the primary defendable hypothesis is that he was unattracted because of the difficulties ahead. He was perceptive enough to realize they were heading for some rough turf here. Paul clearly did not approve of his departure, and that creates a real tension between him and Barnabas. And Barnabas, of course, was Mark's uncle, so he didn't share Paul's view. But when you get to 2 Timothy 4, you discover that ultimately at the end, Paul does get reconciled to Mark, so they become friends. Verse 14, and when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Don't confuse, it's a different Antioch now, the Antioch in Pisidia. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. That was their pattern. They were Jewish, and that was the way they started. So this is part of the ancient Roman province of Galatia, which includes Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are cities that we're going to encounter. But as you encounter Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which is some very rough things happen there, those are all Galatians. And you want to understand You need to understand that background when you read Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. It's a pretty rough letter, obviously. Due north of Perga, mountainous country, difficult to reach. It's a hangout of robbers and brigands and what have you. So they're going to go up north and then up to another Antioch. Don't confuse the Antioch in Pisidia with the Antioch of Syria, which is the big city, the main thing. But this map may give you a broad perspective here. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. There are three influences going to be merging here. The Roman government, of course, the Greek mental mood, of course, and the Hebrew religious influences are all going to impact where we are. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the scripture says. You know, that's a glib phrase, but we really need to understand that. I think there's a lot of nonsense being floating around about the fear of God as referring to just having reverence and awe. There are 17 words for fear in the Hebrew that are all used, translated to the word fear in the English, but they miss the impact of most of those words. Almost all of the 17 Hebrew words and a couple Aramaic words involve trembling, terror. We need to realize that we're dealing with the God of the universe. And it's the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. I'm fascinated that Paul uses that phrase. I can remember in the 50s that you frequently spoke of someone in the press as being God-fearing. That was a positive thing. You never see that word anymore in the public press. So-and-so is God-fearing. It's a word that's dropped out of our vocabulary. And that's tragic. See, the fear of God is too often the most critical step in your walk here. I, for years, you know, I've used Acts 17:11 as our trademark verse. To be like the Bereans and receive the word with all readiness of mind and then search the scriptures today to prove where those things be so. For several decades, I've always felt that the key part of that was searching the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. In recent years, I've began to realize that, no, the toughest part of that isn't that. It's the first part. Having a readiness of mind, having an open mind. One of the things you need to do when you jump into a serious Bible study is to table some of your prejudices and presuppositions and really hear what the text says. And I think that's the race of mind is a primary prerequisite to obtaining truth. The only certain barrier to truth is the presumption you already have it. And that's something to guard against. So here we have Paul's first recorded address. You could contrast this with Peter's only address to the Gentiles. That was Cornelius. And it was still very, very Jewish. This is very different. It's not Jewish at all, actually. So although modeled after Stephen's address in structure, the Jewish phraseology is avoided because he's separating from it. He presents the gospel with no reference to Hebrew history or Hebrew scriptures. He meets the Gentiles on Gentile ground. He speaks of God's government, God's grace. He goes on, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." About 40 years. You know, we always speak of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It's technically 38 years. If you look at Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, that's more precise. We round it off and call it 40. But it's interesting how often 38 years turns out to be a critical interval in God's program. He said here that he suffered he their manners in the wilderness. One letter in the Greek, as in some manuscripts, he bare them as a nursing father, is really the flavor of the text itself. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Here in one verse, he summarizes the book of Joshua. Okay, it's interesting, many of us probably miss the fact that prior to Joshua, they subdued three nations. Og and Amalekites. There were seven left that Joshua dealt with. One thing that probably deserves a little more attention, especially from a Jewish perspective, is we had 10 nations, three were subdued, and seven remained. And we see that same pattern indicated in the end times, where there's 10 nations and the Antichrist subdues three of them and the other seven go along with them, and that's his base of power. We find that allusion in the eschatological passages, but it's interesting that that may be a repeat in structure of what happened there in the Old Testament. I leave that for your own research. And after that, he gave them unto them the judges about space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Here is Paul summarizing the history of that nation. 450 years from Abraham's covenant to the judges. Well, if we look at that more carefully, Exodus to the building of the temple was 591 years, less the 40 years in the wilderness, 25 years of Joshua's rule, 40 years of Saul, 40 years of David's, and the first 4 years of Solomon to the temple. That's about 442 years that we can count for, so the about 450 years seems to fit. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And it's interesting to realize that Saul, Paul, and King Saul of the Old Testament were both of the tribe of Benjamin, interestingly enough. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Quite an accolade. And the role of David in the scripture is something you really need to study and understand. Yes, even from a New Testament perspective. And we'll talk more about that in the next session, incidentally. David is a man of God's own heart. We find that in Psalm 89, 1 Samuel 13, and it's alluded to in a number of places. It's interesting to realize what they asked for. Solomon asked for wisdom to rule his empire. That was a good thing. David asked for fellowship. That was a higher request. Interesting. Of this man's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Here, of course, he's speaking of John the Baptist. He's giving you just a summary to the Gentile mind here. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, as a footnote here, I encourage you, it's interesting to take, whether it's hems in the book of Ruth, or whether it's shoes all through the scripture, they are an interesting idiom. The shoes in the wilderness wandering didn't wear out. The shoes were what Moses was to take off his feet when he's confronted at the burning bush. And the shoes were idiomatically used by John the Baptist in terms of the stature of the one that's coming. Interesting to put that together. One of the provocative things you'll discover in your own study is how the Holy Spirit tends to use idioms consistently throughout the Bible, independent of who the penman is, independent of the cultural setting. It really is evidence of a singular author, the Holy Spirit himself. It's very common in seminary to get, when you got a very simple idea, give it a good eloquent name. They call that the principle of expositional constancy. Well, all that means is the Holy Spirit tends to use idioms in a consistent manner. But it's as you gain familiarity with the scripture, it's interesting to begin to see the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit on the text, independent of who the penman happened to be. I just mentioned that in passing. Anyway, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. To you, unto you that feareth God. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So Paul is pointing out even their rejection of him was predicted by their prophets. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. One of the things we should not miss is that Peter and Paul and these early fathers never preached without emphasizing the death and resurrection of our Lord. It's really astonishing to recognize how rare that is from the pulpits today. They'll talk about all kinds of interesting things, but they don't center on the primary truth that is the primary truth that bears fruit for the kingdom. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It never fails. Just check it out yourself. In each of these preachments that are recorded here in the scripture, the resurrection of our Lord is the pivotal event of all history. Sin blinds men's eyes to the truth is the real point of it. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from the Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. That's something we may miss the real impact of, is at that time, there were wandering around in the churches people who had seen the risen Lord. That was something that wasn't deniable. The witnesses were everywhere. The scripture speaks of 500 at one time that saw his resurrection. And that's easily slipped over by skeptics or unbelievers. No, it's a very, very fundamental evidential fact. So Paul is telling him the whole story, but from an Old Testament perspective as a fulfillment. And here even all things that they did, he highlights showing the global summary that had been predicted. His point really is that everything that's happened fits a pattern that was laid down in advance. We glibly call that prophecy. Prophecy is really God's overall plan in view. So what he's doing here really is wrapping up two chapters. You can build most of this from two chapters. Psalm 22, which is so graphic, it's as if it's been announced from the cross himself, as if it was written first person singular by the Lord. And it is so detailed, there are articles in the major medical journals of the cause of death that come from that Psalm, Psalm 22. And of course, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 summarizes the death of Jesus Christ probably more succinctly than all of Paul's epistles put together. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it also written in the second Psalm, quote, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And Psalm 2 is again one of those passages that you really need to embrace, study, and reread again. It's a dialogue, or I should say a trilogue, between three people, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the most provocative psalms in the scripture. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he also said in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's making allusion to Psalm 16. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Paul's making the point that phrase in Psalm 16 doesn't refer to David, but a son of David, namely Jesus. It can't apply to David literally because David is dead and he was buried. This is one refers to the Messiah who was resurrected on the third day. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. This introduces a very key word in the scripture, justified. That is critical. That's something that, if you're a believer, is taken care of 100% by the cross. And no one can take that from you. This is in the grand statement of the gospel. Your justification depends 100% on what he did, what he accomplished on that cross for you. And so, justified. The first use of this word, he's saying that you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. It can reveal your need for justification, but it can't justify you. And his point is that all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. You've got the summary of the whole gospel, the whole epistle to the Romans here in this one sentence. Now, this is shattering to a Jew. This undermines everything he thought was that he was subject to. It's shattering. And Paul says, justified, not just forgiven, justified, paid for, in such a way that God's honor and integrity are preserved. That's the core issue. And to develop that, I encourage you to really embrace and digest Paul's epistle to the Romans, because it's the definitive statement of that whole area. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye will no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He is quoting Habakkuk 1:5. And I have to admit that many of us have used that verse out of context. God says, I'll work a work in your days, a work that ye will no wise believe, even though a man declare it unto you. What he's actually talking about there in Habakkuk 1:5, he's announcing to Habakkuk a judgment coming, and you won't believe it even though I tell you what's coming. The context of that verse is a warning of something that's coming that you won't believe even though I told you. And what was coming in Habakkuk 1:5 is that God was announcing to him that he was going to use the enemies of Israel as his mechanism of judgment. He did that in the northern kingdom using the Assyrians. And that's what the book of Hosea deals with. He also did it for the southern kingdom. And that's what the book of Habakkuk deals with, where God again is going to use their enemies as his form of judgment. Now, in the southern kingdom, he doesn't wipe them out like he did the northern kingdom. He limits it to 70 years as a concession to David, not because they deserved it, just as his commitment to David. That's very important to understand. And so Habakkuk 1:5. Now, in Habakkuk's case, that gives rise to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And that's a very interesting verse because Paul uses that verse to be the cornerstone for three of his epistles. Many people don't realize this. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. Well, who are the just? And that's what Paul develops in his epistle to the Romans. He quotes it in chapter 1, verse 7, but then builds the whole epistle on who are the just? What do we mean by justification? That's what that epistle is all about. But then he also writes an epistle called to the Galatians, the people he's visiting here. The just shall live by faith. How shall they live? That's what Galatians hammers away. It's a very harsh epistle. It really nails it. And if people are drawing you into legalism, refresh your exposure to Galatians, the whole epistle. That tells you how the just shall live. They shall live by faith. How should they live by faith? And that's what the epistle to the Hebrews centers on. And there again, he quotes it in chapter 10, verse 38, just a few verses before that famous chapter, Hebrews 11, called the Hall of Faith. So these three epistles by Paul are a trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4. And why am I hitting that so hard? Well, first of all, it's demonstration of design, is that the scripture is designed as a package. And that key verse is then amplified by Paul in those three epistles. But there's another reason. It's because you and I are heading into an era of turmoil. It's our view that the planet Earth is facing turmoil forthcoming, the likes of which we've never seen in the past. And our marching orders to endure that challenge is Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. We need to understand what that means. We need to understand how to do that. And we need to really do our homework there. So I leave that with you as your piece of special homework as we'll move on here. We're down to verse 42. And when the Jews were come out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. It's interesting that on the next Sabbath, in the Greek, it's the week in between, and the Sabbath in between. They're anxious for the next session to occur. The Gentiles want to hear more. Interesting that Paul is sensing the hunger of the non-Jews there for his message. There's a solemn word of warning of Habakkuk 1:5. God says, you'll never be the same again once you've heard that message. And the acceptance of that message is justification, and the rejection of that message is condemnation, and that is greater. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Can you imagine? The word's gotten around. What a draw. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It's interesting to see how Paul does his market research. Proverbs 8:36, all that hate me love death. And that's exactly what they were doing. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Interesting. There we see God's selection. Those that were ordained to eternal life were saved. We often think it's the other way around. Well, it's obviously both ways. From Isaiah 49, verse 6, the commission was the authority to go to the Gentiles, and that's exactly what they're doing. Note that the divine ordination is the cause, not the result of the believing. But let's move on here. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, Iconium is a very popular city. It's about 45 miles southeast of the Pisidian Antioch at the foot of Mount Taurus on the borders of the Laconia. I'll show you this on the map in a minute, Phrygia and Pisidia. In later times, contributing to the consolidation of the Turkish Empire, ultimately. So Iconium is a major city, key city here. They shook the dust off their feet. That's exactly what they did in Luke chapter 10, as you may recall. That's a very Jewish thing to, as a way of washing their hands, so to speak, of that situation. So this gives you a feeling then of where we are up at Antioch, and then we head to Iconium, which is very central to this region. They're going to stay there quite a long time. Many Jews and Gentiles will become believers, but there's a Gentile plot against them that drives them on, and that will occur in chapter 14, in which we're now entering. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. So it bore fruit. Praise God. A great multitude. And Luke generally will, from now on, give us just the fruits of what they do here. The disbelieving, the unpersuadable Jews is what they're referring to here. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's interesting, when they encountered resistance, they spent more time there, not less. So they were probably in Iconium maybe 6 months is the estimate. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. It's interesting to notice that the gospel is intended to be divisive. And that's exactly what they encountered, and that's what they welcomed, and they went on to it. But even to stoning them, leave them for dead. And notice that it says, part with the apostles, that a term apostles is being used of that leadership, not limited just to the 12 plus one or something. And they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Laconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. There might not have been a synagogue, by the way, at Lystra, because they start right away to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Lystra is about 20 miles to the south, as you may have noticed on the map. Derbe is about 60 miles east of Iconium. Laconia is a wide district of Asia Minor between Phrygia and Cilicia and Cappadocia, and I think I showed you on the map. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb. Let that sink in. He never walked. He was born cripple, who never had walked, is the point. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. That's staggering. A guy born crippled, standing up, walking for the first time. He was physical, emotional, and spiritually lame. You are held in bondage until you begin to obey the word of God about it, is the lesson perhaps for all of us. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Can you imagine? So on the one hand, they're being rejected, running for their lives. Now they're being worshipped as gods with all the paganism that they could muster. Now, these pagan legends, you know, the area was named, it carried the legend that both Jupiter and Mercury had descended into the area. This is very, in their mythology, very prominent in the perspective. Jupiter is the Roman term. Zeus is the Greek term, the father of the gods, and tall and dignified, if you will. Mercury was Roman, and Hermes is the Greek term for it. Had winged feet, attendant and messenger of Jupiter, the spokesman, of course. And Ovid is the legend that the temple erected at Lystra in memory of that Jupiter and Mercury had descended there long before. That's what their temple presumably commemorated. Well, and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, they tore their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out. Now, this is a very Jewish way of showing grief or upset, tear your clothes. They frequently do that at funerals and so forth. When the apostles, I think that's interesting, again, you see that label used for this collective group. And so it's not confined to the 12 and so forth. And saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." These vanities, that's an expressive name for idols of any sort. I think all of us have vanities. All of us have things that we need to shed our allegiance to. Paul has 2 points here. He speaks of the creation, the one living God, and the free choice that he allows evil and so forth. But notice in Paul's whole presentation, there's no single reference to the Hebrew scripture or history, because he's dealing in a Gentile domain here. "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And one of the commentators makes a point, by the way, that rain apparently is very scarce in Laconia. So that's a non-trivial allusion that Paul's making here. "And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." In other words, they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city as he apparently was dead. Scholars divided on this because Paul makes an allusion that seems to suggest he did die and was then resurrected. And they stoned Paul. 20 years later, 2 Corinthians 11, he makes reference to this. He speaks of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, of an out-of-body experience and so forth. And that he still bears the, he apparently, when he writes the letter to the Galatians, still bears the marks of that stoning. So there's some permanent damage involved here. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So if he was just left for dead and didn't quite die, okay. Or if there's something supernatural, different scholars have different presumptions there. And when he goes, when he departs with Barnabas to Derbe, we get the impression from chapter 16 that Timotheus may have been among them at that time. Okay, so he heals a cripple, they're hailed as gods. The enemies arrive from Iconium, and he's almost killed, or maybe he was killed. And many more disciples are won, and many Jews and Gentiles become believers. and a Gentile plot on their lives, forces them on, as I indicated. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And they backtracked their path here. They made many disciples. They bore a lot of fruit. Now, in Derbe, Paul gains a friend, a companion, a fellow helper by the name of Gaius that he will refer to in his Epistle to the Romans and elsewhere. They returned to Lystra, which is about 20 miles, and then Iconium, 40 miles, Antioch, 60 miles. They're on foot. These are ambitious moves. Now, rather than the quick and safe route home, they walk, confirming, exhorting, and organizing. And confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And then and thence they sailed to Antioch, that is Antioch of Syria, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. Praise God. Now, Attalia is the seaport on the Gulf of Pamphylia, which drew commerce from Egypt and Syria, and I'll show you that on the map here. We trace their steps of how they got there on foot. They head down here to Attalia, and then they return to their home church in Antioch. You're probably talking 4 or 5 years in the total here. And when they were coming, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. All that God had done. Praise God. It's interesting there's no numbers. It's interesting the only numbers that are ever mentioned are Jewish converts. They're never mentioned numbers the Gentile converts. There is a number called the fullness of the Gentiles, but we never see it in the Scripture. Remember back in chapters 2 and 4, I've actually saw, 3,000 or 5,000. Those are Jewish converts mentioned, and only the men, by the way, are counted. So there's a mystery number called the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul will allude to in his Epistle to Romans. And there they abode a long time with the disciples, probably 4 or 5 years. The journey itself involved 2 years. As I mentioned before, we had some interesting parallels here, both the first sermon, lame man filled, Simon the sorcerer, Eleus the sorcerer. Between Peter's experiences in Unit 1 and Paul's experience in Unit 2, there's some interesting parallels all the way through here. The laying of on hands in both cases. Both of them were worshipped or attempted to be worshipped. Tabitha, there's someone raised from the dead in each case. We're going to encounter that later in Unit 2. And Peter's in prison. Of course, Paul will be too. So in the next session, got an assignment for you for the next session. I want you to study 2 chapters, Acts 15 and 16. I want you to identify what are the 2 issues in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Pivotal meeting in the book of Acts. There are 2 burning issues. One is obvious, one may not be so obvious. And how are they resolved? That's your assignment for next time. And I want you to figure out why does the Scofield Study Bible suggest that chapter 15 contains the most important dispensational message in the entire New Testament? That may come as a surprise to you. And that's what I'd like you to do for next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this time. We ask you, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate for each of us precisely what we need to take from this for our own lives. As we commit ourselves in your hands in the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen.